Well, we turn again to the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we come now to the third chapter of this prophecy. And the entirety of the third chapter, of course, is the prophet's response to the vision, the revelation, the instruction, the detailed teaching concerning sin and its punishment that the Lord has been speaking about in chapter 2. And we have seen how the vision given in the second chapter is, in fact, the Lord's reply to the prophet's questions as to what God is doing. So the vision is a response of God to the cry of this prophet. And the prophet's response to God is recorded in the final chapter. The chapter is divided into various topics. Verse 1 is a general kind of description, it seems, of the chapter as a whole, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. There are difficulties among the commentators as to what this word really means. There are some who say that it is a kind of emotional musical composition. There are others who say it's a general word for a whole variety of different kinds of musical compositions. And when you get learned men not agreeing entirely, it would be rather presumptuous for me to tell you exactly what it means. I don't know what it means in its exact meaning. But it does nonetheless have a musical connotation, and throughout this chapter there are those references to Selah, which is, of course, one of the musical comments that we find in Hebrew musical poetry in the Psalms. For example, we find it quite a number of places. So it is a musical song of praise that we are dealing with when we come to the third chapter. The prophet, of course, is responding. He has been more than impressed with what God has said. He has been satisfied. He asks no more questions. He knows enough. He doesn't know everything, but he knows enough to praise the Lord. And that is one of the great lessons for us in our consideration of this chapter. We don't have to know everything about God to praise him. We know enough. We have much more information than Habakkuk did. And therefore, our praises of God ought to be, as it were, more abundant, more lively, and indeed more fully informed than the praises of the prophet Habakkuk. So the prophet is resorting to praise. And in verse 2, which we're going to be thinking about especially this evening, he is moved not only to praise God, but he is moved to pray to God with a special kind of request. And then from verse 3 to verse 15, he gives what the scholars generally call a theophany. A theophany is a revelation of God. It is hearing the voice of God. And in verses 3 to 15 of this chapter, there's a very complex theophany being recorded. And what the prophet is doing is he is reminding himself, and he's reminding his readers, of course, of the great things that God has done, the great glory of God revealed in nature, the way that God controls his creation and the way that he works for the salvation of his people and for the destruction of his enemies. That's what these very complex verses are all about. And there's a great deal in them, and we'll want to comment on them in due season. And then at verse 16, the prophet is moved to write again concerning his immediate response. He says, "When I heard, my belly trembled." In other words, he recognizes the awesomeness of what God has said. He recognizes that there is a measure of fear that is to be experienced in our worship of God. He is not to be trifled with. He will send his people into captivity. He will not allow them to sin with impunity. He tells us at the end of verse 16, he says, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at thy voice, rottenness entered into my bones, a sense of sin and shame. I trembled within in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble." He says, I know it's going to happen. the last part of verse 8, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. In the first chapter, you remember how the Lord has said he's raising up the Chaldeans, that cruel and hasty nation, and he's going to send them. And here the prophet is saying that despite all the prayers and all the praises, they are going to come. He is going to send them. And they are going to invade. And they are going to be God's invasion. Not with blessings manifold, but with destructions manifold. And God is going to do it. And there is nothing going to change his mind. It's too late for Judah now to start thinking about repentance. The die is cast. They've sinned too long. They've sinned too much. There comes a time in the history of God's people when their repentance is too late, and the issues are settled, and the rot is too deep, and it needs a radical kind of surgery and treatment to fix the problem. And this is what this book of Habakkuk is all about. And this is what the prophet is recognizing. God is going to visit, and he's going to invade the land with his army of destruction and desolation. And then in verse 17 to the end, he makes the resolution as to what he's going to do when this terrible calamity comes. It's not that he's going to be indifferent. He is trembling. He's afraid. But nonetheless, he's going to rejoice. And we're going to see in our closing study how he makes up his mind to rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord is not something that just happens. If we are going to rejoice in the Lord, we've got to make up our mind to do it. And we've got to make up our mind to do it in the same way exactly as the prophet Habakkuk makes up his mind. That is, think about God. Sometimes we are so overwhelmed with what we think is a calamity and the dark days and the days of small things that that language takes on a common, almost a common idea among God's people. And we forget that the days of small things are God's days. And that this is the day that the Lord has made, and we are to rejoice in it, according to the Bible. And so there is no day too small or too dark in which it is impossible for God's people to rejoice if we think about him and if we think about him properly. So this is what the chapter is all about as we come now to begin our study of this great statement of the prophet. And bear in mind that he is putting all this to song. He is going to sing this, and there's a sense in which we could put this to poetry and begin to sing to whatever tune it would be, but to sing this great theophany and this great affirmation of praise and joy. The prophecy of Habakkuk begins on a low note, concern, conviction, sorrow, confusion, and it ends on a high note of clear thinking and a happy heart. So we're going to look then at this third chapter. We're going to begin it this evening in the opening verses. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. And the interesting thing about this petition, this prayer, is it's part of a song. The prophet is, in fact, singing and making merry in his heart as he, in fact, utters this great prayer. He is moved to pray as well as to praise, and he is moved to pray especially for revival. And this is what we want to think about. He has heard God's speech. He has taken seriously God's speech. But nonetheless, he has a heart for God's people. And he is concerned that God's people are in the low estate that they are in. And God's people always, in times of declension, need those to pray for them. You will find in any generation, it's always the remnant that prays. There's always a remnant, according to the teaching of the Bible. And however small the church of God may become, there are always faithful ones. In the Old Testament, we find it over and over again, that there were always those ones who remained, and they praised the Lord, and they prayed to the Lord. And we find the same in New Testament times. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, there weren't many greeting him with great accolades, but there were some who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And there were some who were looking, and they were praying, and they recognized what God was doing in the infant Christ, and they were rejoicing that God's promises were being fulfilled. So it's always the same. Down through the ages, the Church of Christ has survived because there are those who remain faithful in the times of massive declension. And part of the prayer always of those who remain faithful to God and sensitive to the reality of the kinds of dark days through which they are passing, they are concerned that God's work be revived in their day. And this has to be our prayer also. So the first thing we want to emphasize as we look then at this prayer of the prophet, this prayer for revival, is what is this work that the prophet is in fact speaking about when he says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. Now we've got to ask this question because the prophet is being specific. He's not speaking about some general and undefined work of God. God's works are manifold, according to the Bible. He does many things. And there are some things that are done, and once they're done, they're done. And you can't revive them, so to speak. There's the work of creation, for example. And it's evident that when the prophet is praying, revive thy work in the midst of the years, he's not asking God to give to him some new work of creation or rekindle some work of creation. That's not what he's thinking about. And we can say that quite confidently because there's no mention of anything like that in the entirety of this prophecy. This prophecy has to do with other things that are the work of God, other than the work of creation. And then there's the providence of God. And some of the commentators would say that it is possible that he is asking God not to revive the work of grace, which is the view that we're going to take, but in other words, to fulfill rapidly the promises of destruction and the sooner it's over and done with. And what the prophet is in fact saying is this mysterious work of providence, let it happen, fulfill it now, fulfill it in your due time. Bring it on, Lord, so that we can be over and done with it. But I don't think that that is what the prophet is talking about at all. He's not speaking about God's general providence over the nations. He's not praying that God would hurry on the Chaldean army. He recognizes the terrible tragedy that is going to unfold in his land of Judah when these Chaldeans do arrive. He's not praying that they would come quickly. But what he is praying is that indeed God would revive the work of grace, that he would revive something in the land of Judah itself, which is obviously declining. It is this work of grace that sometimes needs to be revived. And when the prophet therefore is praying, revive thy work, he is recognizing that we cannot of ourselves revive the church. This is the doing of the Lord. We'll come back to that later on. It is the one thing that we need more than anything else. We're part of creation. Whether we like it or not, we're part of creation. We are subject to God's providence. Whether we like it, whether we agree with it or not, is not ultimately the issue for us. We are just by the virtue of our existence part of that providence of God, as we're part of the creation of God. And there is nothing that we can do to change it. But when it comes to the work of grace, there is plenty that we can do. In those areas of salvation, we have choices to make. We have decisions to make. We have things to do, and we have things not to do. And what the prophet is praying, therefore, is that this land of Judah, which he loves and of which he is a part, and which he sees in such a powerless and dangerous condition, and he does not know what the future holds, in the sense of what is going to happen to his people once these hasty Chaldeans come. He is not given a promise that they're going to be returned again and that the temple is going to be rebuilt. He is confident that God's people will not ultimately die and that God's purpose in the world is never going to be obliterated. We shall not die. And he knows that from the promises of God. But he doesn't know exactly how it is that it is we shall not die. And it may well be that in the heart of the prophecy there is the hope that even before these Chaldeans do come, that Judah would be in a somewhat revived condition. That is a possibility. We don't know exactly. But it is no doubt the issue of God's salvation that the prophet is concerned about. Now, you and I should be concerned about salvation because we have seen in this prophecy of Habakkuk that the lessons that he is teaching are not for his own times only. The second chapter, verse number 4, the just shall live by faith, as we have seen, belongs to the New Testament times. It's quoted 3 times in our New Testament. And there are other principles. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. All of these are truths that are repeated later on. They are all emphasized in the New Testament. The book of Revelation emphasizes God is in his temple. I saw heaven open and I saw a throne. And there is one sitting upon the throne. So these are principles of biblical reality that never change from generation to generation. And therefore the prophet's concern for the work of grace to continue among the people of God, that was his then concern. And it ought to be our concern also. You see, the prophet is not concerned simply with his own salvation. He's not concerned simply with what is going to happen to me. He is concerned with the law of God, as we know from the opening verses of this prophecy. The law is trampled. In the land of Judah, there is injustice, there is cruelty, there is no justice in the land. He is not simply concerned with his own personal standing before God. He is concerned with other people's standing before God also. Because he recognizes that the work of grace is not something that is purely individualistic. It includes a whole people. It includes a multitude of people. And if it is true that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the face of the earth, as the waters cover the face of the deep, then it's going to include surely all the nations of the earth. So here is a large-hearted prayer. And do you and I, in our generation now, do we have this vision of the worldwide need? Do we have a concern that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would be preached? Do we have a concern that the gospel would not only be preached, but increasingly preached and maintained? Do we have the prayer that Christ has told us to pray? That in our hearts, that is the prayer that God would send forth laborers into his harvest field. There are multitudes of empty pulpits in Australia. There are multitudes of Christian people who would give anything throughout the world to go and hear a sermon, because there is a dearth of the preaching of the word, just as there was a dearth in the times of Habakkuk and Jeremiah. There were plenty preaching, plenty false prophets who were telling the people, peace, peace, and all is well, the temple of the Lord, sin and live as you please, and it doesn't matter, everything's fine. After all, he is a God of mercy. He delights in mercy. We know that from the prophets and that kind of terrible false teaching. But the true word of the Lord was a rarity in the day in which Habakkuk was ministering and Jeremiah was ministering. Do we have the concern that Christ has told us it all without exception to have? And that is that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers, not just clergymen. We don't want clergymen. We don't want men of all parts. We're not interested in professional clerics. We're interested in men whom God will prepare. We're interested in converted men who will speak the word of God, who will study the word of God, who will be trained as best they can in the things of the word of the Lord, who will go through a process of mental and spiritual discipline which will equip them to stand before their fellow sinners and speak the word of the Lord. Men who, as one of the great commentators in the past, John Calvin, he says, the wisdom, the height of all wisdom is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we want wise men, men who know God, and men who know themselves, who know the ways of God and the ways of the human heart, and who know the needs of men, and who know the generous blessings and gifts of God. These are the kinds of men who would be kept in the ministry. There are a lot of casualties in the ministry. Jeremiah, in some ways, well, he was never a casualty in the sense that he apostatized, but there were those times when he was a lamenting prophet, weeping Jeremiah. There were times when Jeremiah was preaching with a broken heart. He was a man, you see. And he felt the burden of the lonely ministry that he was called upon to maintain for over 40 years. and people weren't listening to him, and yet he was speaking the lone voice, you might say. This is the context in which Habakkuk is speaking this great prayer. It is that the Lord would revive again the work of grace, the work that would be fulfilled, the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham so long ago, that out of Abraham's seed there would be a blessing for all the nations of the earth. At this particular point of time, the Lord is not known in all the earth. The knowledge of the Lord is actually declining. And in Judah, the people of all people who should have valued and possessed and preserved the work of grace, they were abandoning it because they were turning away from the fountains of living waters. And they were turning to those cisterns which hold no water. And as Jeremiah says, you remember, has ever such a thing ever been seen in any other nation? No other nation has ever done this, as far as Jeremiah is concerned. That a nation would exchange its gods, not for a better god, but for those broken cisterns which hold no water. And so here, this is the context and this is the burden of the prayer of the prophet. Revive the work of grace. We leave creation in God's hands, entirely in his hands. We have nothing to do with it. We leave providence, in a sense, in God's hands. We have nothing to do with it. But in the realms of grace, we have everything to do with it. Our prayers are important. Our concerns are important. And as we were saying in the morning, Christ will build his church. But he doesn't build it in some kind of vacuum. He builds it through the instrumentality of those who themselves are built into the church. And that's the issue. And that is the burden. It is revive the work of God's grace, the work of salvation. There is nothing that we need individually more than this. There is nothing that the world needs corporately more than this. There is nothing that the church of our day needs. In my estimation, if I can understand things aright, there is nothing that we need more than a good dose of biblical revival. Because every sign of the church, as I understand it, is of a declension. And there may well be a great deal of activity and a great deal of evangelical activity. But a great deal of that activity is nothing more than evangelical carnality and worldliness. Revive thy work. And he is saying, do it now. Do it any time, but do it even in the midst of a vision and a visitation of wrath. Even when the Chaldeans come and express the wrath of God upon Judah, even then, let Judah be spiritually revived once again. That's the prayer of the prophet. But the second thing we look at this evening is that it is evident from the very prayer that the prophet is praying that the work of God's grace can decline. This prayer would be meaningless if all was always healthy in the work of God's grace among his people. But the fact of the matter is the grace of God can decline. One has only to look at Old Testament history and how the people of God were bent on backsliding. They were determined to backslide. One of the amazing characteristics of Old Testament Israel is their habitual tendency to not to hear the word of the Lord, actually to refuse to listen to the word of the Lord. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, God says to his people through the prophets, hear the word of the Lord. And the reason that the prophets needed to repeat that great exhortation again and again is because it was always timely. And if it was timely then, it's timely now. According as we understand, so we believe. According as we hear, so we believe. Faith comes by hearing. And the reason why there are so many sick Christians in our circles is quite frankly because of a casualness and an unusually low level of attendance of actually listening to the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that there are people who will not or cannot come to this church who are not listening to the Word of God. I know of some Christians who belong to this congregation who are probably listening to some other preacher tonight, and God bless them. I've got no problem with that. And we also know that there are tapes going international, and there are many people in various nations of the world who are listening. We hear from them from time to time. So we're not imagining for one moment that nobody's not hearing the word of God. There are multitudes. But nonetheless, there is a hearing and a hearing. There's a hearing which is at our convenience and at our timing. And there is a hearing which is perhaps something that costs us something to come and to hear the word of the Lord. And this is one of the great realities of the Bible. Faith must not only begin by hearing, it is nurtured by hearing. And that's why our confession and catechisms make it very clear that God uses means of grace, especially the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word comes first. And this is why the early Christian preachers were so insistent upon preaching. And this is why the reformers were so insistent on being preaching. If you and I were to go back into the times of the Reformation, we wouldn't be listening to very fancy sermons, let me tell you. We wouldn't be listening to poetic productions. We would be listening to men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and all these other great men. And they would be taking a book of the Bible and beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, they would explain it to you, what it means, verse by verse, right through to the very end. Expository preaching, what we call systematic expository preaching, has always been the hallmark of a healthy attitude. And to listen to such a methodology of preaching has always been a mark of a healthy attitude to the hearing of the word of God. And I'm simply making that point as an historical fact. Tragically, in our Protestant tradition, there did come a time during the so-called Enlightenment round about the end of the 17th century and into the, certainly right through the 18th century and well into the 19th century, always up into the 20th century, expository ministry went out of fashion. And taking passages of the Bible went out of fashion. And men became experts in what was called the small text. And if you were asking a man, what was he preaching on? What was your text? And instead of saying that, well, I'm going through the book of whatever it is, you'd have a text, you see. There are some preachers and there are some denominations and they do not know what it is to expound the scriptures. They take texts, you see. I spoke to a man a number of years ago now. Been in the ministry for over 30 years. Dead now, so. And I spoke to him, have you ever preached through the book of whatever? He said, no, I've never preached through any book. And he said, oh, yes, I think I preached through 30 years in the ministry, and all he did was take texts. What a disgraceful way to conduct a ministry. And some good men have done it. But nonetheless, it's not really explaining the word of the Lord. There's a very famous diary which was published fairly recently, and the man at the end of his ministry says, I've preached many sermons, but I don't know if I've taught the people very much. And that came from his lips, and I read it not so very long ago, and the book's available to you if you're interested. And so there is hearing the word of the Lord. And the decline in Judah's day, in the prophet's day, the decline that led to this earnest prayer for revival was that there was a slackening off of listening to the details, the nitty-gritty details of the word of God. Have you ever noticed how the prophets spent so much time in expounding the law of Moses to the people? Picking up the faults of the people where they were neglecting Levitical legislation and reminding these people to listen to the details. It's not enough to have the temple. It's not enough to believe in the God of Israel. It's not enough to have a generalized kind of faith and beneficence towards the deity. What about his requirement in how we live, what kind of food they were to eat, what kind of clothes they were to wear? How they were to buy and sell their property and not to do so. How they were to leave the fields, at the edges of the fields, unreaped, in order that the poor could walk by and gather grain for themselves. These kinds of issues were the issues that the prophets did. Not much evangelical Christianity there, we might say. Not a great deal of high-flying promises of glory. Nothing more than collections for the saints and pay your tithes and bring your offerings in. These were the issues, you see. And it's in these hardcore issues that declension comes. There are many reasons why churches decline. Individual declension obviously leads to corporate declension. A neglect of prayer, secret prayer, a neglect of private reading the scriptures, a neglect of the gathering of ourselves together, just simply forsaking the gathering, becoming habitualized to absenteeism, just living our life with all the problems and complexities of the decisions of life, anxiety over the present time. There are people who they decline spiritually because they are overburdened with earthly concerns, what they're going to eat and wear, and how are the children going to be educated, and how are they going to pay the school fees, and how is the superannuation fund doing in these downtimes, occupied with a multitude. And it is all declension spiritually. Many, many reasons. We could go into them all. Idolatry was one of the ones that was rampant in the days of Jeremiah and in the days of Habakkuk. Declension, worldliness, they wanted to be like the nations round about them. They wanted to have the painted images. They wanted to have those little figures and figurines that were common in the land of Canaan. We know what they were like, and they were grotesque, ugly, erotic things. Terrible images of human animality, we might say. And these were the gods that the people of Israel wanted to have as their gods. And this is the way that they wanted to worship, decline in worship, retaining the forms, of course, going through the motions, saying the same prayers, singing the same songs, because we've learned them by habit from childhood. But the heart is not in it. Declension. Simply because we have become so accustomed to our privileges and blessings, it all becomes commonplace. It's part of our ordinary life, and we forget that to be a Christian believer is not an ordinary thing to be. To be a Christian is to be an extraordinary creature. It is to be the object of the amazement of the angels in glory. They look at Christian believers, redeemed humanity. And there's nothing like it in the whole of the cosmos anywhere. There's no redemption for angels. And sinful sons of Adam and daughters of Eve can be brought into God's kingdom as his children. That is an astonishing glory. And there's nothing ordinary about that. And John, you remember, tells us in his first epistle, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called." He didn't need to call us his children. He would still be the same God, even if he bestowed mercy on none. But behold, what manner of love it is poured out, it is showered upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are, says John. Those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all these big texts, and we find it in the Old Testament, "How much have I done for you? What more did you want me to do for you?" says the Lord. You remember in Isaiah. "What more did you want me to do? I'll do it. What do you want me to do more? Oh, Israel, how can I give you up?" And we take it all for granted. It's all so commonplace. We've heard it all before. You see, these people had heard Jeremiah to the point of they were tired and weary with Jeremiah's preaching. He seemed to them to be a traitor to the people. He seemed to be a kind of defeatist mentality, trying to, as it were, get the people to surrender to the Babylonians. That was something. It was treasonous, they imagined. And he seemed to be someone who, rather than building the people up and encouraging them in their national religion, he seemed to be doing the very opposite. Because they had become so accustomed to the ways of the world, they thought like the world. And here is the prophet Habakkuk, and he is burdened because he knows that there is only a remnant left. And as he looks around him, he sees on every hand, he tells us that in the opening verses, on every hand, he says, everywhere he looks, the law is slack, there's no justice in the land. And so he is constrained to pray. Do you think that everything is well in our church, our denomination? Do you think that? If that's what we think, then we have become tragically accustomed to mediocrity. Do we think that everything is well in Christendom, in Australia today? Why do you think Islam is so confident? Why? because they have religious convictions. And they know, despite all the plaudits and all the false pleadings of our apologists for humanism and secular Australian living, that we're a Christian country. The Islamic mullahs know we're not a Christian country. Maybe we were, but we're not now. I remember one time when I was still in Glasgow listening to a radio interview with an Islamic spokesman. It was some exhibition of Islamic art and carpets and artifacts in London, which was on display. And it was promoting Islamic culture. And as you know, culture and religion are just basically the same thing. And this interviewer said to this Islamic spokesperson, "But we're a Christian country in Britain." And this is going back to the 80s, to the early, over, way back, many years ago now, a quarter of a century and more. And this Islamic man said, "No," he says, "you were, you're not now. There is a great spiritual void. You're not taking it seriously. We take it seriously. Why do you think Islam is so confident that within not too many decades they will outbreed us and outreligion us? Why? Because they take it seriously. And many, many Christian people, professing Christian people, they don't take it seriously. They believe in God, but he's not all that important. He's there. He's there all right. He's in his holy temple. Well, keep him there. Keep him out of our lives." That is the context in which Habakkuk is praying, "Lord, revive thy work." Because the work of grace and of salvation had declined to the point where the only remedy was now a brutal uplifting and translating, until by the waters of Babylon they would weep idolatry out of their hearts once and for all. That was the only cure. Drastic surgery for drastic sickness. We all recognize that. And Habakkuk is praying, despite the fact that the Lord is going to do it, that in the midst of that avalanche of wrath, that he would remember mercy. That's his plea. "Let the wrath come by all means. Do it, Lord. But don't let us die out. Remember Abraham. Remember the fathers. Remember the promises. We shall not die." How often do you and I pray for revival? I remember a number of years ago, some of you may remember it, I preached a whole long series of sermons on revival. And I remember certain people left this church on that occasion and they said, "We're sick and tired of hearing sermons about revival." I found that rather interesting, very enlightening, shocking. They were tired hearing about revival. Well, I suppose you can get tired about everything. But this is the one thing needful. And we're trying to explain how revival comes and what it does and what our part is. "I don't want to hear any more about revival," said the man and his entourage left with him at that time. Well, here is the prophet praying for revival once again. We were singing the psalm, were we not? "I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. Wilt thou not us revive again? Wilt thou not us revive?" And so this takes us to the final issue this evening. Not only the general introduction and the prophet's prayer for revival, because the cause of grace and of salvation can so easily decline. Why do churches die out? I've said this a multitude of times. It's worth repeating. They die out because people stop going to them. That's why they die out. Why do all these big churches that once were filled with worshippers, why are they now filled with other things? They're filled with other things because people stop going to these particular buildings to worship. When I was a student in Aberdeen, the church that I used to attend, it was a fairly full church and the gospel was preached and many people were converted there. In our way back in the early 70s, I remember it very clearly. That church, that building, the last that I heard of it, it's now a nightclub. The congregation moved to another church, and it was sold. It had to be sold under certain terms. It was to be used for instruction, educational purposes. It was used, it became a dancing class or a dancing hall, which was fair enough, I suppose, under the terms of sale. But then history moves on, you see, and when it was sold again, it's now, as far as I know, a nightclub. Why? Because people just stopped. Churches die out and decline. So the third thing I want to emphasize this evening is this. What is it we're praying when we pray for revival? What is it that we're asking God to do? And I think we've got to remember something about revival. And that is, revival must never be seen by us as a kind of easy cop-out for our own responsibilities to be up and doing and serving the Lord, whatever the circumstances may be. It's easy to say what we need is revival. I say it, but let us say it biblically and not simply as an excuse for our own sinful laziness and lack of practical Christian living. If only the Lord would come and revive us, we say. Well, let us be up and doing the will of the Lord, whether he revives us or not, because revival is his doing. We cannot command him to revive us. And revival always is in the hand of God. But that doesn't mean to say that there's nothing that's in our hands. We can't revive the church, but we can reform the church. Revival is God's prerogative, but reformation is ours. And this is where there has always been this sense of balance between the work of God in redemption and the work of his people in redemption. Professor Finlayson, the well-known professor in the Free Church College, said on one occasion, maybe more than one occasion, he said, looked at from one perspective, salvation is all of God, everything from God. Looked at from another perspective, salvation seems to be all of man. You do it, says the Lord. We do the believing. We do the repenting. We do the reformation of the church. Do we think that our church doesn't need reform? It needs reform badly. Continual reformation is one of the watch cries of the Reformation. Always reforming. Reformata, reformanda, always reforming. This is always the cry of biblical thinking. Always needs every new generation. Generations grow up that know not Joseph. And a new reformation must begin. And one of the big problems with the Christian church is it rests content on previous reformations, previous revivals, previous great works of God. But what about our own day? This is what the people of Judah were saying in Habakkuk's day, the temple of the Lord. They were remembering the temple and the tabernacle and the great things that God had done. And we'll look at these things next time in the following verses. But right now, what we need is God to do something again. And it's not a new work. We don't want God to give us a new revelation. We don't need new Bibles. We don't need new structures. What we need is to pay closer attention to the revelation that God has given. One of the cries, you see, among our most influential branch of Christianity today, the charismatic movement, is that what we need today is a new revelation. We don't need a new revelation. We know enough. We don't. What would we want God to say more to us? What would we want him to do more than he's already done in the gospel? We don't need God to do something new. We need God to rekindle and re-bring to life those things that he's already begun to do. Rekindle the dying embers into fresh flame. What is revival? It's not the beginning of something new. It is the keeping alive and the revitalizing of something that may well be very old. And that is what Habakkuk is praying for. So when he's praying for revival, he's praying that the Lord would stir up the people of God to pray. As far as I know, there has never been a revival without preceding prayer, as far as I know. Maybe you know of some, but I've never heard of one. Revival is not the beginning of things, it's the consequence of things. It's the end fruit result of God's people crying to him to come down and visit them again before they die out and before the good work comes to an end in our little place. So we're praying for God's people to pray for revival and to pray for all the other things that we're to pray for. We're praying that God's people would be stirred up to serve him, not just privately, but corporately together, and encourage one another in the things of God. Because in Jeremiah and Habakkuk's day, things were pretty pessimistic. We're praying that there would be an increase of numbers. We're praying that there would be an outpouring of the Spirit. We're praying that God would, as it were, bestir himself like a man, awakening from his wine, as the Sabbath puts it, and rise up like a strong man running to run his race with rejoicing, to be strong again for his people, to bring in to the worshipping communities more people than we've ever seen, perhaps. Do we believe that this church could be filled? Yes, we believe it could be. Do I believe it will be? I have no idea. Maybe we wouldn't know what to do if there was an influx of sinners amongst us. Maybe we just wouldn't know what to say to them. Maybe we wouldn't like the way that they dress, and maybe we wouldn't like the way that they smell. We don't know. But the point is that when we're praying for revival, we're not just praying, revive us to get us out of our trouble. We are praying certainly that God would encourage us, that thy people may rejoice in thee, but that he would have all the glory. And we're going to finish off, and when we come to the end of this great chapter, the prophet has a reason why it is that he's going to give praises to God, because God is his strength, and God raises him up above the troubles. He makes him to walk on the mountaintops, so to speak. He sets his feet in high places. And so this is what we're praying for. Do we pray for that? Do we pray for our enemies, that God would bless them with salvation? Have you ever wondered why it was that Nebuchadnezzar and possibly other Babylonians were converted to the God of Israel? Well, do you remember what Jeremiah told the would-be exiles? Pray for the cities, pray for the people, pray for the Babylonians. Do you pray for the Muslims? Pray for those who despitefully use us. Do we pray for the multitudes of free thinkers? Do we pray, Lord, bless these people. Bless them with the knowledge of your great salvation. Bring them into the church. Because a massive conversion of sinners is a mark of reviving God's people too. Just as it is a fruit of it. We could spend a lot of time on this. Revive thy work. The work declines. We're not asking God to do something new. We're asking him to do the same old thing over and over again that he's done before on so many occasions. And that's what the prophet goes on to speak about. Remember what you did. Remember when the world trembled. Remember when the sun and the moon stood still in the heavens. Remember when the nations were trembling. Remember when the waters were dried up. Remember, Lord, you can do this again, can't you? The Lord is in his heaven. Can God not do that again? That's the kind of thing, you see, that the prophet is speaking about. And he's given to prayer. You and I are commanded to pray without ceasing. There are many things we're to pray about. We are to pray that God's will would be done in the earth as it is done in heaven. And part of that will is that the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep. But it's got to begin somewhere. And supposing the rest of the church members don't pray, supposing the world doesn't pray, supposing our leaders in the churches and in the state don't pray, well, fine, let them not pray then. But you pray. That's the point. I will pray, says Habakkuk. I will pray. And I will praise. Now, Habakkuk's prayer, in a sense, wasn't answered. In another sense, it was answered. He probably didn't live to see it. 70 years later, they were revived, all right. They were brought back. Temple was rebuilt. Religion in Israel was re-established. It was a small thing in comparison to the good old days, but nonetheless it was real. And it was the harbinger of greater things. This temple will be greater yet than even Solomon's temple, we know through Habakkuk the prophet. So in a sense, the prophet never lived, probably. He probably didn't live for another 70 years. Maybe he did, for all I know, but probably he didn't. He didn't see the end. He saw the invasion, all right. Probably lived through a great deal of the awful destruction, but didn't live to see revival. But nonetheless, God heard his cry. I will yet be inquired of this for the house of Israel. When my people turn to me and pray, I will hear them. And I will hear them. I will heal their land. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And that was repeated over and over in ancient Israel's history. And in principle, we can claim the same promises and ask God to do it again. I would love to see all kinds of riffraff sinners walking into this church. I would love to see them coming in with all their painted faces and their who knows what tattooed from head to foot, some of them probably. Seeking the Lord. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be a joy? It would be a marvelous sign of good things to come. And it would encourage us to pray and teach us a lot of lessons about God's mysterious work of grace. That's what the prophet's praying for. Make it our prayer as well. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That should be our prayer. May God bless his work to us.